We continue our study in 1 John. So please turn in your Bibles to the epistle of 1 John. Throughout the Bible, groups of threes, trios if you will, are widely found. Have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have the body, soul, and spirit, faith, hope, and charity, the world, the flesh, the devil, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, fathers, young men, and little children. The last couple we'll see this morning. But there's also three ways to look at the gospel of the writings of John: past, present, and future. So in the gospel of John, we have the past. This book was written maybe A.D. 90, somewhere around there. John's an old man by now. The Lord's been dead 50 or 60 years and risen again. And John has seen him as a risen Lord. So we have the past in the Gospel of John. Then we have the present, which is 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then we have the future, which is the book of Revelation. So John covers from the beginning. In fact, that's where he starts the gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word. And at the end, you know, nobody can add to this. It's finalized. So he covers the whole gamut. But the book, John takes the truths, the body truths of Ephesians that Paul dwells on, and he elevates them to the family truths that we see in 1 John. And the book is a family picture. It's a father writing to his children, or grandchildren, or great-grandchildren, with the wisdom of the ages. The children oftentimes don't appreciate the very valued counsel that we grandparents can give. But, be that as it may, that's what John is trying to do here. In any family, there is typically some kind of family resemblance. Oh, you look just like your mom. I heard that earlier this morning, didn't you? Especially twins. But otherwise, there's always a family resemblance. And John is saying that because you're in the family of God, there ought to be a family resemblance. You ought to look like you belong. That you're not just some stranger that happened to walk into the family picnic. How does that family resemblance, I mean, God is a spirit. We talk about God has eyes and nose, but he doesn't, so we don't really look like him. So how can we resemble the Lord? We do through our faith, through subjection and lordship, and through obedience. God's holiness is totally beyond us. But yet we want a perfect God. We don't want a God with flaws. You think about a lot of the myths of the Romans and the Greeks and all the problems that the gods and goddesses had. We don't want that. We want a God that is perfect. And God in his perfection has made allowances for our imperfections. Others will disappoint, but never God. We will fail, but we can have our fellowship restored through the wrath-averting sacrifice that we talked about with Jim Gibbons a couple of weeks ago. He gave you a list of many of the words that recur in the Gospel or the Epistles of John. And in the first chapter, verse 4, John tells us one of the reasons he wrote the book was that our joy might be full. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is your joy full? Read 1 John. That's one of the reasons that he wrote. The thoughts at the end of chapter 1 about the fact that we are going to sin even when we are part of the family, we can be forgiven, continue into chapter 2. We've talked oftentimes that verse and chapter divisions are not inspired. So it's important to keep reading through the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2 because those thoughts are continued. We are going to read about our advocate. We'll talk a little more about that. But then in chapter 2, verse 3, John gives us three tests that demonstrate that the truth that he's writing about has infiltrated our lives. It's not just talk. And these tests are obedience, love, and belief. After the first two tests, there are two parenthetical discussions inserted before the third test. So the order in the text is a little bit hard to follow. Test one, test two, parentheses, test three. But we'll get to that. So let's look at those first couple of verses of 1 John chapter 2. Starts off with my. You know, not just an abstract group of my little children. The little children there is used again in verse 12 and then later in the chapter. But it's important to notice because there's in between, the King James Version at least, has the same expression, little children. But it's a totally different Greek word. And that's very important to understanding what John has for us. So at the beginning, he identifies himself with his family. My little children. My sons and my daughters. My grandchildren. It's a very personal letter. And the expression is used not only in chapter 2 here, but it's also in subsequent chapters in 1 John. And every time he uses that expression, it means the family of God. And he, as an elder spokesman, he is writing to this family group. The translation has caused some confusion. It's in the King James Version five times in this chapter. Three of them, it's the same word. Two of them, it's different. And it's important to know that because it helps explain what John is talking about. We'll get into that in just a moment. So in verses 1, 12, and 28, it's the same word, but in between, it's a different word. It's in chapter 3, verse 7, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 5, verse 21. John also uses it in his gospel, chapter 13, verse 33. It's always plural. Little children. And guess what it means? Little children. Don't you love to look up a word and find out the dictionary tells you the same thing that the word you were looking up? Look up little children. What does it mean? Oh, it means little children. Okay, thank you. But it's used in reference to John's family, the family of God. The different word is in verse 13 and verse 18. It's used frequently by other New Testament writers. But it's only used in these two verses in John. And it generally is translated child. And the inference is that it's an immature trial. In the comparison later, it's going to be fathers, young men, little children. Fathers, young men, little children. So there's a progression, maturity, growth, infancy. It implies that the person being addressed is not an adult. So John is addressing his epistles to the children of God in his family, my sons and my daughters. But in the subsequent verses, he's just identifying a specific group within this larger group of my little children. Unfortunately, King James translates it the exact same way. We'll get to that as we get to those verses later on. But it's interesting to note that Jesus used the same two words with the same distinction. In John 13:13, as I mentioned, he's talking to the disciples, his family, and he uses this word, my little children. When he's resurrected and he's a stranger on the shores in Galilee, waiting for the fishermen to come in, he uses the other word, child or children. Don't you have any meat? And so John picks up on this theme. It's a little bit like it also in the end of John there, the difference between feed my lamb and feed my sheep. It's the same kind of differences there. So having concluded chapter 1 with the thought that all have sinned, but if we confess our sins, he forgives us, he states another reason for writing. So let's continue. My little children, these things I write unto you. Ha, here it is. Why am I writing? That you sin not. And if any man sin, and the if is, since you're going to sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation, we had that word earlier this morning, for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. He says, my purpose in writing to you is not to suggest that you have a license to sin because you can confess it and be forgiven. Paul approaches this in some of his letters. Should I sin because that way there's more grace? No, that's not what. Yes, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we don't sin in order to that we can be forgiven. So John says, that's why I'm writing to you. I want you to be so walking in the light in chapter 1, so much like, so resembling your family that you don't sin. Now that's a big step, isn't it? God is perfect, and that's his standard. But in grace, he's made a provision for us because we still sin. As we walk in the light, first chapters, verses 5 and 7, we sin. But if we confess our sin, 1:9, he's faithful for us to forgive us. And then we forsake our sin. We walk in the light, we still mess up, we confess it, but we forsake it. He reminds his dear sons and daughters that they have an advocate and they need not fear in going to him. We mentioned the gods of the Greeks and the Romans and other ancient civilizations. They were feared. John says, even if you mess up, you have somebody that's advocating for you. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Think about a courtroom, a modern-day advocate in a court of law. He's already been convicted, and now the lawyer is arguing mitigating circumstances. Why should you have mercy on him? Oh, he was a good father. He graduated from the... All the attributes of the client. See... Jesus can't argue our attributes. There is no good in us. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. So what does our advocate argue? His righteousness. So we have nothing to fear. Man's sin is contrasted to God's Jesus' righteousness. But notice what it says. We have an advocate with the Father. See, our sin doesn't destroy our family relationship. He could have equally have said, we have an advocate with God, which we do. But the Holy Spirit had John use this family term. We have an advocate with the Father. God is still our Father, even if we sin. Nothing can change that relationship. One must be reborn to be a believer. But no believers can be unborn. In verse 2, the reading is, it's He Himself is our propitiation. It is He Himself who is our advocate. He is the satisfying sacrifice, the propitiation for our sin. This particular word is found only here in chapter 4, verse 10. Variations of propitiation are found in other books, but only here is this exact word used. Romans 3:25 is an example of something else. But the whole concept is based on the mercy seat of the tabernacle and later the temple. It was found in the Holy of Holies, the place where God met with man. Man was represented by the high priest, sprinkling the blood over the mercy seat so that their sins could be put away, covered for a year. But our propitiation is a one-time act that not only covers our sins, but gets rid of them altogether. And that propitiation, that satisfying sacrifice, is there even before we sin. I do something wrong, apologize, you're forgiven. We're forgiven before we did, before we sin, because we come into the world as sinners. But the forgiveness, the propitiation is already there. Our advocate paid for our sins by His own sacrifice. God can have mercy because our advocate satisfied His demands. Many of God's blessings are universal. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. But there are certain things that God reserves just for His family. You have that within your own family, don't you? You treat your children differently than the kid down the block. Especially some of them. Only the dear sons and daughters, only the little children have an advocate. The world can't go to God through Christ until they're born again. But we have this privilege, and it's all based on His righteousness, not our own. His propitiation, on the other hand, extends to the whole world. His advocacy just for His children. His satisfying sacrifice to the whole world. So this puts an end to the concept of a limited atonement. He is the satisfying sacrifice for all. John repeats this in chapter 4, verse 14. Not for just a few special people. No one can say that He died for others, but not for me. In chapter 1, verse 3, and hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keeps not His commandments, is a liar. John doesn't mince words like Peter, does he? And the truth is not in him. He that says he abides in Him ought also to walk as He walked. Leave a few of those King James words out. Jim Gibbons reminded us a couple of weeks ago that much of John's epistle addresses the problems that were being created by the Gnostics. I guess you could call it a religious sect of the first century. They're still in existence today. They have a super knowledge. Nobody else can attain to it. And this portion is aimed directly at them. He says, we know. We don't have to have your super intellectual knowledge. We know. That what we just said is true. We know that we know him. We know that we have a relationship as a family member with God. The word know is similar, or words like that are prevalent in the epistle. And in the King James Version, all the Greek words are translated as know. But they're not the same, just like the little children are different. So one time we know by what our senses can take in. But there's also facts that are self-evident. We know this is true because it's self-evident. And I think that's what John has in mind here. So you might say, we know that we really know him. So then he tells us, well, how do you really know? Keep his commandments. What are his commandments? Well, it's not the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. They were for Israel. They certainly have application for us. But his commandments are more than just the Decalogue. Jesus and the New Testament writers gave us many. Love. Rejoice. Pray. Don't quench the spirit. Bear one another's burdens. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. The list goes on and on. These are New Testament commandments that prove that the one that obeys them is part of the family of God. Many live to please self. But believers should live to please God. Our example did. Jesus, John 8:29. Earlier in chapter 1, John had listed three false claims. In verse 6 concerning the darkness, in verse 8 concerning no sin, and in verse 9 that they had not sinned. But now in chapter 2, he responds with two positives. By this we know. Keep the commandments, verse 3. Verse 5, keep his words. Throughout this epistle, John's going to alternate between positive and negative statements. Syllogisms for you English students. A premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. So here we have the negative in chapter 1, and now we have the positive here in chapter 2. He follows verse 3, if we keep his commandments, with verse 4. We lie if we say we know him, but don't do his commandments. John's premise is that knowing God's will should be seen in our lives. Titus 1:16, Paul tells us. Titus, the same thing. If a person who is truly saved but does not continually keep God's commandments, his life is a lie. In verse 5, he goes back to the positive side. We not only keep his commandments, we also keep his word. That is, we want to please him in everything, that even if it's not a direct commandment. Some believers want to live as close to the world as they possibly can. They ask, is it wrong to fill in the blanks? The question should be, does it please God? So, Mom asks Johnny, help me tonight, I'm a little bit busy. wash the dishes, put them in the rack, and I'll put them away later. So Johnny goes to the sink, he washes all the dishes and says, you know, Mom's pretty busy. He dries them and puts them away. He's obeyed the commandment, but he's also pleased his mom. God tells us these things that we're to do, but we're to do above and beyond what God commands, his word. We want to please God in everything that we do, just like his son did. So what does it mean when it says in verse 5, the love of God? What is the love of God? Well, there's some possibilities. It's God's love for man, for God so loved the world. It's a love that's similar to God's, or it's man's love for God. Chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, chapter 5, verse 3 talks about the same thing. But it seems to me that in this particular case, what John is talking about is God's love for man. This love is made complete in our obedience, and it results in confidence. So do you know somebody who struggles with assurance? Your advice? Keep his commandments. We have all kinds of books on all kinds of shelves and all kinds of libraries telling us how to have assurance. Keep his commandments. John makes it very, very simple. John 15, 10 to 14 talks about that as well. You know, but these are very difficult truths for us to accept, because we know of true believers that are carnal Christians. They're truly saved, but they do not always obey his commandments, and especially his words. I suppose the Old Testament example of Lot comes to mind when you think about this. We wouldn't know, except for a little phrase in the New Testament, that Lot was justified. Just Lot. Justified Lot. He was a just person, but he was living in sin. He had made choices to please himself rather than God. Oh, I could stay up here with Uncle Abraham and tend the sheep, but look at that rich valley down there. Oh, I could stay here in the valley, but look at that city over there. Well, I could stay on the outskirts of the city, but I could be part of the town council. And with each self-pleasing decision, we're further and further. He was still just. He was still in the family of God. But that's what makes this very difficult for us to understand. He had made choices. But you know what? The Bible says that all of this vexed Lot. V-E-X-E-D. It's probably a word you haven't used lately. When you've done something wrong, does it vex you? You have trouble sleeping at night? I don't know whether Lot had trouble sleeping at night or not, but I know one of the things that vexed Lot was that he lost his family. His decision to please himself cost him his family. The world looked at it and said, oh man, Lot, you're an astute businessman. You left that poor that guy from Ur of the Chaldees and all his things up on the mountaintop, and you came, and now you're a bigwig in the city. You're really a profitable guy. You're really smart. So he gets the praise of man because he's pleased himself. But his decisions vexed him. That's what happens to carnal Christians. They're still part of the family of God. But whatever it is, sleeping at night or losing your family or anything in between, you pay the consequences. We can't know what a person's heart is like. We have to leave that up to God. But we know that if you're a true family member, you obey His commandments and you obey His word. Obedience is a sign of knowing God. But it doesn't stop there. We are to live like Jesus lived. Whoa. Oh my. You mean I got to put on a robe and sandals and walk through Horry County with no place to sleep? And, you know, walking like Jesus is different for different folks. The end of John, Peter, you're going to die for me. What about that guy? What about John? That's none of your business, Peter. You take care of Peter, I'll take care of John. When did Jesus start His public ministry? 30 years old, give or take. For the first 30 years of His life, Jesus walked to please His Father. The vast majority of His life wasn't as a missionary. So if we're to walk like Jesus walked, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information on what was going on those first 30 years. You know, He went to Egypt, He came back to Bethlehem, went to Nazareth. We saw Him in the temple when He was 12 years old. Most believe that Joseph died after James and Jude and some of the other siblings were born. But Jesus, as being the oldest child, likely had to run the business that kept Mary and the family in food. Now, this is sanctified imagination, speculation. But for 30 years, Jesus walked to please His Father by doing the things that pleased God, not necessarily the things that pleased Himself. And then for 3 years, obviously, we have a record of what He did. But if we want to walk like Jesus walked, then we obey His commandments. He might tell us to leave Nazareth and go preach in Jerusalem. Or He might tell us, raise your family, work in your local assembly, whatever it is. But we're to walk as He walked. And the summation of Jesus' life, how did He walk? He walked to please His Father. Every step we take to please our Father. That's how we walk like Jesus walked. Jesus was gracious to outcasts. But He was up front with religious leaders. He was thoughtful of others. He didn't hold any grudges. And He sought His Father's guidance and only to please Him. The list could go on and on of all the things that Jesus did. But only as we abide in Him, the instructions in the first chapter, and allow the Holy Spirit to live in us, can we even begin to walk like He did. We'll have to stop where for this morning. In these few verses, we've had the test of obedience. And starting in verse 7, we have the test of love. Our theme in the morning message. Richard, when you said, turn to 1 John, my heart jumped into my throat. I thought, here he goes, taking second. But when you said chapter 4, I said, okay. Father, we thank You that we are part of Your family and that nothing that we can do can destroy that relationship. But Father, we don't want to abuse that relationship. We want to obey You. But Father, when we mess up, we thank You that we have an advocate, not advocating on our terms, but because He is righteous. We thank You, Father, that our sin does not destroy our relationship. Father, as we each day have opportunities to make a decision of what to do. Father, our heart's desire is that we would please you. But as we said, you've made provisions in case we try to please ourselves. So thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the family relationship we have with you, with those that are seated here this morning. And we look forward to the next message and pray for Mike as he shares with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.